Thank you very much, Britt, for reading that whole chapter for us. It's a long chapter, but I didn't know what to ask Britt to leave out of that chapter. It's so important. Everything in the chapter relates to everything else in the chapter. So I went ahead and asked him to read the whole thing. I knew he could handle it, and he handled it well. What do you suppose your video camera would have captured if you had had it trained on the body of Jesus as he lay in the tomb? You had your video camera set and running, and it recorded the moment of the resurrection. What would you expect to see when you played it back? I hope I'm not intruding into the things that we ought not when I ask that question. I don't think any one of us can answer it with great assuredness and nail it down. Would you expect to see Jesus suddenly sit up and then begin to maneuver himself out of those grave clothes? Would you expect to see him turn to the side of the slab and stretch and then stand up and proceed to walk out of the tomb? I wouldn't expect to see that. In fact, I don't think I would expect to see very much on the tape or on the digitized mechanism at all. At the moment of the resurrection, I think that all that we would see would be the cocoon of those clothes collapsing because Jesus had disappeared. I contend that the stone at the mouth of the tomb was not rolled away so that the Lord could get out. It was rolled away so the witnesses of the resurrection could get in. When the Apostle John, as recorded in the 20th chapter of the book of John, came into that tomb, he saw and he believed. Now, we're told that the clothes were lying in a certain way. The head napkin was folded together neatly in a place by itself. There was something about what the Apostle John saw that caused him to believe. He'd already been told that the Lord would resurrect, but the disciples had a hard time understanding that ahead of time. But it didn't look like grave robbers had stolen the body of Jesus. It didn't look like he had struggled to get out of those clothes. Something about the way things were arranged inside of that tomb caused the Apostle John to believe. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how it happened or whatever we would have seen on that videotape, is the greatest fact of all time. I don't know of any fact since the creation of the world that is more highly significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because of his resurrection and the proof surrounding it, because of the testimony that we have, and some of it's listed in this chapter. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, seen by about 500 brethren at once. You know the story well. Because this is such a thoroughly attested fact of ancient history, it is easily believable to the unjaundiced mind, and it portends for us our own resurrection in the future. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that proved him, declared him to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, it says in Romans 1 and 4. And it is according to the operation of God that we also will be raised based on the fact that God has already done this for Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits, and then the rest of us later, says the 20th chapter of this, 20th verse of this chapter that Britt has read for us. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. How the first fruits of them that slept? Other people had been brought back to life. Back in the days of Elijah, he brought a boy back to life. In the days of Elisha, he brought a boy back to life. Jesus raised at least three people from the dead during his lifetime on earth. How then is Christ the first fruits of them that slept? Because he was the first one that was raised from the dead in a way that nobody else ever had been before. The other people that were raised from the dead had to die again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it was with a new quality of life, and he never had to die again and will not die again. He's still a man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that he is the man Christ Jesus even yet seated at the right hand of God. But he'll never have to die again. And once you and I are resurrected from the dead at the end of time, we will never have to die again. The same power available in Jesus Christ through his resurrection is also available to every one of us if we are in Christ. This raises a lot more questions than it answers. What will we be like in the resurrection? We find that scripturally we just don't know very much about that. Most of what we do know about it is in this very chapter that Britt read. Will it be a body of flesh and blood that we have in the next world? Well, in verses 45 through 50, Britt just read the answer to that for us. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul is setting up a contrast here between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is the one we read about in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. I'll never forget the time that my grandfather, who was born way back in the 19th century, was sitting in the lawn chair in the middle of his home and reading the Bible. And when I was just a little boy, he said, I don't suppose you know that there were two Adams, do you? Don't you? You probably just think there's one Adam. I said, yeah, I only know about one Adam. He said, well, 1 Corinthians 15 says that there were two Adams. And my grandmother yelled out from the kitchen, oh, Oliver, don't confuse him with all that. He's never going to be able to understand that, which made me concentrate real hard. And that's probably why I remember this exchange between my grandfather and I. He began to explain this to me. And that was the first time I realized years and years ago that there were actually two Adams. The first Adam is the one that we all came from. If you're not descended from Adam, then you're not even here. Everybody here and everybody out there is all descended from Adam. But the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. We're all descended physically from the first one. And we're all related spiritually to the second one if we are in Jesus Christ. And so there is a dichotomy here. There's an explanation that the Apostle Paul is given between the physical and the spiritual. And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, all descended from Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We're not going to have a flesh and blood body in that next world. Just what it'll be, I don't know. I believe it's substantial. I believe it's real. I believe it's more long-lasting than what you and I have right here, right now. This body will descend back to the primal elements from which it was made. But that body will never die in the next world. We don't know very much about the nature of the resurrection body, but we know it won't be a body of flesh and blood. We can know that much. What's going to happen to this body when it's buried in the ground? You know, when the Lord returns at the end of time, there's only going to be two kinds of people. There'll be people who are on the earth, and there'll be people who are in the earth. Those who are on the earth are still living. Those who are in the earth have already died. What's going to be the nature of the resurrection body at the end of time? Verse 35 says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What's he saying here? He's saying that when you plant wheat, wheat comes up. When you plant corn, corn comes up. And when you plant corn, you don't dig a trench and bury a whole stalk of corn with two or three ears hanging off of it down in that trench. You shuck out the grains of corn and you plant just one little kernel of corn in the place that you've prepared for it. And then you cover that over with dirt, and it comes up and produces a new stalk of corn, so much like the old stalk of corn that you can't tell the one from the other. That's the way it's going to be with us in the resurrection. That's what he's talking about here. When you come up out of the ground, you're going to be you. When I come up out of the ground, I'm going to be me. God won't get confused. There's not going to be any mix-up. You are you. Nobody else ever has been you. Nobody else ever will be you. You will always be you. This is one reason we need to make of ourselves people that we can like, because we're never going to get away from ourselves. You can't put a gun to your temple and blow your head off and get away from yourself. You can't swallow a bottle of medicine and die hoping to get away from yourself. It doesn't make any sense. You wake up and you're still you in the next world wherever you're going. So you need to learn to love yourself. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love yourself? Live in such a way that you can develop the godly esteem that God wants you to have for yourself. He says that that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. I can remember being in the first grade, and we had our little cups that our teacher had us plant little kernels of corn into, and little beans were planted in these cups. They weren't styrofoam cups, because I think this was before the invention of styrofoam by a decade or so, maybe longer than that. But we would dig the seeds up every day to see how they were doing, see if they were germinating or not. It's very distressing to our teacher. So she finally took two panes of glass and bound them rather close together with a little dirt in between them. And then we could plant our seeds down in that dirt, and we could see through the glass what was going on in there as we nurtured and watered these seeds. We could see what was happening in there without disturbing them. And sure enough, each one of these would germinate, and they would send a shoot coming out through the top of the dirt. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. You don't sow the whole bean plant, but you sow one little bean, and it grows up into a new bean plant. So this body is sown in the ground, and only what is placed in the ground can be resurrected out of the ground. Somehow God is going to miraculously transform our mortal body. He will quicken our mortal body by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not asked to understand all about how that's going to happen. And sometimes this is problematic to people. Suppose a man falls overboard and a shark eats him in the ocean, and then that shark is later caught and ground up for fertilizer, and that fertilizer is sprinkled around on your garden, and that fertilizer that used to be that shark, that used to be that man, now grows up into your tomatoes, and you eat the tomato, and what used to be one man is now in another man. How's God going to do it at the end of time? Well, if you can believe in the creation of man in the first place, you can surely believe in the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. I don't know how God's going to do it. I'm not smart enough to know. He says he's going to do it according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, whatever that means. I don't even know what he means when he says that. But I'm not asked to understand all this any more than I understand how the electricity is generated somewhere far away and comes in through the wires and produces light for us. I'm glad it does. I believe that it does. I do not understand it. I don't even attempt to understand some of these things anymore. Used to, and didn't work, so I don't even try. But I believe in the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. I believe this on the basis of the testimony of God's Word. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. You may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And every seed his own body. God's going to give you a new body, a new variety of body, and a new body. I don't know what your new body will be like, but I think it's based on how you live here. I think it's based in, and I know the clothing of that body is based on how you function here while you're here. The book of Revelation indicates that you and I are actually constructing the bridal garments of the bride. So we have something to do with what we're going to look like in that next world. We're not just passive participants in this. We've got something to do. We've got something to say about it. He goes on in verse 39 and says that all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Bird flesh is suited for the air that they fly in. Fish flesh is suited for the water that they swim in. And beast flesh is suited to the world that they live in. Our flesh now is suited to the world that we live in now. When we move into a new universe, we're going to get a new body to go along with that that's perfectly suited to the new environment. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is the other. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. There are going to be differences there that are based on things that happened on this earth. It is sown in corruption. To be corruptible means to be subject to decay. These bodies are subject to decay. The minute you die, flesh and blood is breaking down. In some instances, it's actually breaking down before you die. But it is corruptible. Abraham, when his wife died, he went to the Hittites and he said, "Sell me a place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." He was God's chosen man, but he didn't own a foot of land in the promised land. His ancestry, his descendancy was going to own it, but he didn't own any of it yet. Give me a place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. When somebody dies, we need to deal with their dead body in such a way that it's appropriate to the rest of us, health-wise and legally and otherwise, because it becomes a health hazard if we don't take care of it. Once in a while, you read a story in the paper about somebody whose relative died and they just kept that relative's body in the house in an upstairs bedroom. And the neighbors notice a pungent odor after a while. And the authorities go in. And this person is often institutionalized who kept this body because it's thought that they must have been a little bit demented to do that. Give me a place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. It is sown in corruption. But it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in corruption, subject to decay. It is raised not any longer subject to decay. It is sown in dishonor. There's no honor in winding up dead in a ditch with the flies buzzing around your eyes while your body rots away there. That's dishonor. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. After you pass the age of, I don't know what it is, 35 or 40. I forget when it was that I started going downhill. It's been so long ago. But I know that after you pass a certain age physically, you're not going to get stronger. You're not going to get more physically capable. You're going to go the other direction in decline. Things start to fall out and wear out, rust out. Many of you know what I'm talking about. It is sown in weakness. These bodies are weak. They're pretty soft stuff under the best of circumstances. Any car wreck like Shane was describing will bring that home right away. It's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. You realize when you're resurrected from the dead as a faithful child of God, you're not going to be subject to the same debilities and diseases that you've suffered with here. You're not going to have cancer. You're not going to have a limp. You're not going to be a baby if you die here as a baby. In that next world, as I understand the 65th chapter of Isaiah, for example, and other places, Old Testament and New, you're going to be at the fullest height of your potentiality when God resurrects you from the dead. You will be thoroughly capable of functioning in the way that God wants you to function in that next world. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is a tremendous thing to think about, the nature of the resurrection body. This raises more questions yet. Are we going to know each other in the next world? Well, the Bible never explicitly and flatly says that we will know each other in the next world, and yet there are so many things in the Bible that I can't explain unless we do know one another in the next world that I come down on the side of believing that we will. If you believe that we won't, then you shouldn't have sung one of those verses that Gary led a while ago. They're all expecting me. That's one thing I know. We sang that like we believed it. I think that we can believe this kind of thing, that we will know one another in the next world. David said of his baby that died, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. Well, what good would it do to go to him if neither one of you is ever going to know that you went to him? We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that last great feast. Well, what good is it going to do to sit down with them if we're not going to know who they are? And surely if we know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, they themselves will recognize one another, and they were grandfather, father, and son. So we have their familial acquaintances that are renewed and a recognition that takes place. There are lots of reasons, I think, just on the basis of circumstantial evidence for believing that we will know one another. Jacob said when he believed that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts and torn to pieces so that there was nothing left to bury that they could find, Jacob said that I will go down to the grave to my son mourning. He believed that he was going to see Joseph again, but not in this world. We have numerous examples of this kind of information. Moses died and was gathered to his fathers. Well, that can't be true in a physical sense because Moses' fathers were buried way off a different place than where Moses was when he died. We don't even know where Moses was buried. But he was gathered to his fathers in some kind of a spiritual sense. There was a reunion after death that had nothing to do with the physical body. So yes, I personally believe that we will know each other in the resurrection. What more can we know about that resurrection body that we have in the next world? Well, we know this much. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, a bunch of Sadducees came to Jesus, and they wanted to debate with him because they didn't believe in any resurrection at all. They knew that Jesus believed in a resurrection because he had spoken of it numerous times. And so they came to him, not believing in the resurrection, to trick him, to track him. They said, now, you talk about a resurrection, but we had a woman and a man that were married to one another. One of our Sadducee brothers, he was married to a woman, and he died before they had had any offspring. And according to the law of levirate marriage, which you, Jesus, as a Jew, you know well, his next oldest brother in the family took the previous man's widow as his wife to raise up seed to his dead brother's name, but then this second brother in the family died as well. And she married the next one in the family, and he died, and she married the next one, and he died. They might have been getting the impression he was kind of unlucky to be married to her, but they kept on till she'd married seven brothers out of the same family. They all died, and finally she died too. And then the Sadducees looked at Jesus and said, now, you talk about a resurrection. Tell us whose wife she'll be in the resurrection. And they apparently thought that they really had him tricked. They really had pulled the wool over his eyes. They'd had him listen to this story. Now they've got him trapped. They felt pretty good at that point. But Jesus Christ didn't bat an eye. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That one little verse says so much. We could talk about it for a long, long time, and I must not do that. But that one little verse really settles all religious error in the world today. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. There's two sides on which you may err. You don't know the scriptures, and therefore you have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. That's one side you can err on. Or on the other hand, you can not know the power of God. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. And you can err in either direction. The only way we can be right is to go by this. Say nothing more, nothing less than this. That's why it's great for Britt to read that long chapter. If he'd have kept reading, we wouldn't have had a talk at all, and we might have been profited more. What saith the Scripture? That's the important thing. As long as we're with the Scripture, we know we're religiously right. When we leave it on one side or the other, then we have no certainty at all. So he said to them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of heaven. What's that tell us? It tells us that the marriage relationship is for this world. There's no marriage and giving in marriage in heaven except for the marriage feast of the Lamb to his bride. But there's no marriage between us as individuals in heaven. Now, I think we'll continue to know each other, and surely spouses will always be special to one another. But we'll not be married in that next world. We need to love our spouse while we're here, because marriage is for this world. And we never know when the night we spend with our spouse will be the very last time. Either one of us may die at any point. How many more birthdays are you going to celebrate with your spouse? Can you guarantee me that it will even be one? None of you can. We don't know. So we need to be sure that we relate to our spouse as we should while we're here, because when we face death, we're not going to be married except in the spiritual sense to the Lord in the next world. Sexuality and marital relationships are for this world. They're adapted to this world. In the next world, we're like the angels of heaven. Now, he didn't say you're going to be angels in the next world. There is a distinct difference between angels and humans, and there always has been, and there always will continue to be. You're never going to be angels. Now, one man told me that his wife was an angel because she was always up in the air, he said. He said she was always harping about something. And she never had an earthly thing to wear. So he said, my wife must be an angel, but she wasn't an angel. I knew her very well. She was no angel, believe me. We're not angels. Angels don't have little angels, and you don't have little angels either. Some of them seem like they are, but they're just little people. They're chips off the old block. There's a distinction between humans and angels. He says we'll be like them in this sense, that they neither marry nor given in marriage, and we won't either in the next world. What about the living when Jesus comes back? Down in verse 51 in this chapter that Britt read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which is a figure of speech for death. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now this expression, "in a moment," in the English language is three words, four syllables. In the original language, it all comes from one little root, and the root word is atom, A-T-O-M. Because the Greeks believed that the smallest possible indivisible particle of matter was the atom. They didn't realize that you could smash atoms and split atoms, and that atoms were made out of quarks and all that stuff. They didn't realize that yet. So they thought the atom was the smallest possible particle of indivisible matter, and that's why they used this expression. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The blinking of your eye is indivisible. Did you ever try to stop your eye halfway down in the middle of a blink? You can't do it. You either blink or you don't. But you don't stop it halfway through. It's like pulling the trigger on a shotgun. It fires or it doesn't, but you don't stop the shot halfway down the barrel after it has fired. It's an all or nothing syndrome. And that's what he's saying here. In a moment, in the smallest possible indivisible particle of time, at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You're not going to have time to run down to the cemetery and watch the dead come out of the graves. This is all going to happen instantaneously. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Mortality means that you're subject to death. Mortus was the Latin word for death. And immortality is deathlessness. Isn't that beautiful? Deathlessness. This mortal must put on deathlessness. And so when this corruptible subject to decay shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on deathlessness, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When my grandfather, who told me about the two Adams, when he finally died, I was saddened because I realized that I wasn't just losing a grandfather, but gradually we were losing a whole generation of people who were born in the 19th century. I don't know anybody now who was born in the 19th century. And I haven't for some years. But I knew a lot of those people, and we lost a lot when we lost them. They had a way of looking at life. They had old time words and thoughts and ways. My grandfather didn't talk about food being delicious. If he really liked something, it was larrapin. He didn't talk about the weather being nice. If he really liked the day, he said it was salubrious. And I miss all those old words. And I missed my grandfather. When he died, I was saddened. And when I spoke at his funeral, nearly 40 years ago, and we went out to bury his body in the narrow pit that had been dug to receive it. And when we'd said everything, done everything we were going to do at the cemetery, and they were piling the dirt in on top of his casket, I made up my mind that I wanted to die in the triumphs of a living faith. And this is the verse that I'm going to read next that came into my mind on that occasion, verse 57. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That sums it all up. Thank you, Lord, for this plan, for letting us be a part of your plan, for turning pessimism into optimism, if we'll just stick with you. We don't have to answer all the questions. We don't have to understand everything, but we need to live faithfully to him. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Hanover, Germany, there has been a stone tomb for almost 200 years. It is composed of slabs of stone that are bound together by bands of iron and capped with a huge stone on the top that weighed a ton and a half. There was an inscription on this tomb that said, "This grave is purchased for eternity. It shall never be opened." But when they were putting that tomb together, somehow a little poplar seed made its way into the molding of that tomb between two rocks. And when they sewed it up, somehow it was left so that a little water could get to that poplar seed. And even though this atheist who had this tomb built for himself had predicted that it would never be opened, that poplar seed germinated and it kept on growing until it made a sizable tree, and every stone in that tomb was dislocated into a position it hadn't been when the tomb started out. The bands of iron were broken just by the growth of that tree. If the natural laws of God can do that, then what's going to happen on the resurrection day when the supernatural power of God comes into play? All the sleeping dead will rise, and we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul did not want us to be ignorant about this experience that is to come. And I want to read just one more passage of Scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore frighten one another with these words? No. Wherefore comfort one another with these words? This is a message of hope. It's a message of comfort to people whose lives are not always easy. That if you stick with the Lord, you're going to be comforted in this way, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. But to die in the Lord, you need to live for the Lord. Cemeteries are full of people who died one day expecting to serve God, but never getting around to it. What did somebody say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. To die in the Lord, you've got to live in the Lord. To live in the Lord, you've got to come to the Lord. How do you learn to die? You learn to die by learning how to live. And if the resurrection from the dead has never meant that much to you, I hope you'll let the Lord's message, like the clear rain from heaven, water the roots and tendrils of your heart to give you the germination, the necessary growth to let the Word of God bloom within you and make you fruitful. This is going to be so marvelous, so wonderful, so glorious, so beautiful, so transcendent. It would be a shame for anyone here to miss being on the right side of the resurrection from the dead. Why be a goat when you can be a sheep in the Lord's flock? When a Christian dies, he doesn't leave home, he goes home. And that's what turns pessimism into optimism. That's what makes all the difference. If you would start walking on this road with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, or if we could do anything else to assist you, please come forward as we stand together and sing Trust and Obey, number 644.